What comes to mind when you think of peace? Not having any war or crime, not being persecuted, not having any strife. Think about that. If you took away all of the trials, if we had no trials, would we still have peace? When God talks about peace, it goes beyond simply external problems being removed. It goes into something that's more a matter of the mind and of the heart. This past week, I got a call from a church member, not on this circuit, but a church member who had a family member who was in a care center up in the Spokane, Coeur d'Alene area, and preparing for surgery. The member had cancer and had also fallen and received an injury in the course of preparing for the treatments, and had spent 6 weeks there in the care center healing enough to be strong enough to have surgery for the cancer. And the family member then had, as he approached the surgery, looked around, and here is this church member in his family that he loved and respected. The man himself was not religious. He had no affiliation and no particular interest. What we would call a good person. Married over 50 years, happily married. Spoke lovingly and well of his wife. But he began to look around and realizing at his age, which was advanced, and his circumstance in terms of health, that he could be facing the end of his life. And he began to be fearful and unsettled because he didn't really know what was going to come. And so he called this family member, a member of the church, in, and he began to talk to her because of the example that she had set. And she responded to him about his concerns, and she said, well, would you like to speak to a minister? And probably for the very first time in his life, and he's 97, for the very first time in his life, I'm assuming he said yes. And so she called me, and I went to visit. And I sat there by his bedside and began to talk to him. I began to explain to him what would happen, indeed, if he died. I went to a funeral once where the adult daughter of a church member was being buried and the committal service was being given. The daughter was in a Protestant denomination, and the minister got up and began to preach, and he said that she had died and gone to heaven and that she was comforted there. In fact, she was happy. And then he turned and he warned those of us who were sitting there that if we were not saved as she had been, that we were going to hell. Now, I have never sat before in a funeral where people are there to be comforted and had a minister threaten me with going to hell because I was not saved in the context of the individual that he had just preached to heaven at the same time. He even went on to describe how miserable that was going to be and how this young woman in heaven was not going to be able to see our suffering because there was a great gulf in between where those of us who were not saved in his eyes were going and where she was at that time. I thought it was rather tragic that people have that kind of satanic perspective of God's plan. When I went to visit this gentleman in the care center, began to talk to him, and I said, well, what is it that you do believe? He said, well, I don't really think there's a hell. And I'm not that sure that there's a heaven, though there might be. He says, I haven't been perfect in this life, but I hope I've been good enough. He was hoping he could just kind of get over the line and that whatever was going to happen would be okay. And I thought, well, okay, I could tell him what I believe and understand, and that would be my words. But here's a man not being religious. I don't want him to hear my words. He probably has heard the words of individuals for decades. So I read him two scriptures. And I opened my Bible, first to Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. And I said, I just want to read you what God said, just in the words as he left it. I said, live joyfully with your wife, whom you love, all the days of your vain or your temporary life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in this life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. And I emphasize that. I said, God said there is no work or knowledge or wisdom or device in the grave where you're going. I said, you will go to sleep. I said, to God, death is sleep, because as Christ said to Lazarus, when he died, Christ had the power. He said, well, I'll just go wake him up. And so I read him that. The man had been fearful to the point to where he wasn't able to rest well, and he would look at the morning and he would wonder if he was going to be there to see his family, and if he wasn't there, what would happen? And these thoughts began running through his mind. Again, I read in Ecclesiastes 9, and then I turned to Ecclesiastes 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. And I read through Ecclesiastes 37, and I said, look at this. Now, just what are dry bones? And he said, well, it would be dead people, the bones. And it says that they're long dry. And I said, what would that be? He says, well, they've been dead a long time. I said, that's exactly what it means. I said, just take this passage for what God says. And I read through, and it says, I will take the dry bones, and I'll put flesh on them, and sinews on them, and skin on them, and breath in them, and I will call you out of your graves, and you shall live, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. I said, you have lived your life just basically in the best way you knew how. You have not tried to do evil. You have tried to be a responsible person. But I said, you simply didn't know exactly what God's purposes were, and you lived your life the best you knew how. I said, people have done that for thousands of years. God is love. I said, God has made provision so that there would be a resurrection in the flesh to live before him. Then those people will know God, understand his purposes, and have a chance to serve before him in that way. And he looked at me, and he says, I've never heard that before. He says, I like that. He did. He said, I like that. I'm going to remember that. And he literally, in talking to him, laid back his head and closed his eyes and began to rest. God gave him the capacity to believe those two things. And it was enough for him at that point to simply have some peace. God is a God of peace. He's a God of comfort. As we read through the Bible reading program, the question that comes up sometimes is, you know, here these Israelites are going in, God says, go ahead and just kill everybody. And it's so hard to conceive and understand on a concept that we work from. But God knows indeed that he will raise those people back up at a time when they will not infect Israel with their beliefs and their errors and their sins. And he can bring them back and start them in a good land, in a wonderful land. Last night, surgery was Thursday. And surgery went well, as best I could tell, because I can't get through to the ICU. And the hospital was in Coeur d'Alene, and I was in Spokane. And so I can call him, but because I'm not a family member, I can't get an update. So just by the fact that he was in ICU meant that he went through surgery, and I knew that much. And I had other matters that were pressing, plus with the medication and the recovery from surgery, I felt it would be best to wait till Friday. I tried to get through on Friday again and missed the family, and finally when I got the family, I found out he was asking for me. Where's Mark? You know, and he was restless, and he was thrashing a little bit there, and in the bed and frustrated, and where's Mark? And so last night I took the family down to pig out in the park. We have a yearly occasion where many of the restaurants in Spokane. We'll set out over a number of days. There are meals down in the park in Spokane, and you can go down and sample from it. So we went down, grabbed meal, and I just continued to go on. And I went over to Coeur d'Alene, and here's all the family standing around the bed, those that had flown in and those that remain in the area. And here he is, and again, you took his hand, and what did he want? He wanted me to assure him again that it was going to be all right. He wanted to hear a minister assure him. Maybe someone who had actually studied what had been said by God. And so I went back, I read in Ezekiel 37 again, this time with the whole family listening behind me, not in the church by and large. And I began to read him from the Psalms, to him from the Psalms. And he stopped and he laid back and he closed his eyes. And the family was able to leave. The family literally was waiting there because he wouldn't let them leave. And after reading to him, in some cases, I think probably it might have been as much now as a half an hour. But I just read to him from the Bible, and he was at peace. Now, I feel really bad. I'm going to Portland. And tonight, he's going to want his bedtime story. And I'm not going to be there. I hope someone in the family, and I should have said so last night, but I hope someone in the family would just crack the Bible and sit down by his bed and read to him something out of God's Word, because God has given him at this time, I'm not talking about conversion, I'm simply talking about God giving him peace. And the peace comes from the fact that he hears about the Feast of Tabernacles in terms of the millennium, that I read to him where it talks about the lion dwelling with the lamb, and I read to him about the peace and the safety and how people will live before God and serve before him, and recognizing and understanding that gives him peace. What Satan has fostered on this society is trauma and torment, and the doctrines of Satan have absolutely no benefit to humanity at all. Psalm number 4. Let me read you a couple of the Psalms in this context. I tell you what it made me do. I didn't even bring my Bible to the ICU, because every time before I bring my Bible and he's in a bed and I know we're going to be able to talk and he probably wants me to read something, but this time I didn't even bring my Bible and I had to go retrieve it. But can you open your Bible to some place that you have in your mind in order to give someone comfort when the time comes? We need to do that. We need to look into our Bibles and find places that we could read and give someone comfort. I remember when my father died and I went home, and my mother, not being either religious, she just opened the Bible and cracked it and let it fall open to let God show her what it was she was supposed to read, because she had no idea where to even look. And she just figured, well, God will show me. So she let it fall open and began to read. We need to be able to point people to God in terms of him being a God of peace and comfort. And we need to find those places in our Bible where that's recorded and make a note so that we can share those with people when the need arises. Psalm number 4, verse number 4. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that the grain and wine is increased. More than physical abundance or joy or pleasure in physical ways. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Psalm 127 is another passage. In verse number 1. I can't redline my fingers when I'm turning through the Bible, so that doesn't work quite the same way. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrow. It doesn't matter. You can work hard. You cannot guarantee that you will enjoy your prosperity. You can focus. You cannot guarantee that will pay. It just says, for so he, God, gives his beloved sleep. We should work hard. We should use wisdom. But it's God who grants us peace. Again, it was interesting when I read to him and he said, I've never heard that before. I like that. God's word gives comfort in that very specific way. Peace, true peace, only comes from God. The Holy Spirit is called what? A comforter. We have a bad system set up in our home at this point in time. I say that with tongue in cheek. Our house has four levels, and the highest level is the hottest, and the lowest level is the coolest, except that's my office. So the next one to that is where we've put our bedroom, so that Michelle won't have to walk up and down the stairs any more than necessary. And you can crack the door right there by our bed, and therefore the grass is actually higher than the level of that room, and so the air coming off of the grass at night will drop down and into that door, and it lays in that room, and it makes that room just absolutely delightful, even through the midst of the heat of summer, basically, at night. And so where do you think Megan and Derek now have begun to sleep? Yeah, they just move down and throw out the mat, and they've just basically moved right there in with us. And Michelle said, well, you know, if we moved, we could probably just buy a place with just one room, and we could all just kind of share, because that's kind of what's happened in this way. And so there's this, you know, you look at, I get up in the morning, this morning, and here they are, they got comforters, you know, all snuggled up because the room's cold now. Last night it was cool for the first time. And they're all snuggled up in comforters and pillows and laying on their pads. And it was interesting that the Holy Spirit's a comforter, another comforter, because Christ comforts us as well. But look at Matthew 11 in reference to what God is doing with us, for us. Matthew 11 and verse number 28. Sometimes we look at our calling and we think about the sacrifices that are required, either in our jobs or to go to the feast or set aside our tithes, or maybe in some ways because we stand out occasionally different from those around us. But yet look at what Christ is saying. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You can live to be 97. You can have a good job. You can pay off your house. You can have money in the bank. And you can be facing eternity without knowing what in the world is going to happen. And that is not peace. But that is even the best of this life. Christ says, I will give you rest. Romans 16 shows that that is also a process of confrontation. It isn't just something where all of a sudden you relax, your mind is easy, and everything is okay. There's a way to arrive at that. There's a direction that we must go. And then God works through us that this process is accomplished. Romans 16 and verse number 17. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. We should be mature spiritually and almost in some ways naive as to sin. And I don't mean that in a way where we don't understand. Simply in terms of not being practiced in sin. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Peace doesn't come because we negotiate a settlement with Satan and his dominion. Peace comes when Satan is absolutely and totally crushed and restrained. You know, think about the Middle East. Can they negotiate peace in the Middle East? There is not a chance. They will never negotiate peace. Could you negotiate peace with Japan in World War II? Could you negotiate peace with Germany or Italy in World War II? Or did those nations and those armies have to be crushed before peace even temporarily could be sustained? Satan has to be crushed. And so when God records himself here as the God of peace, for that to be fully put in place, dominion must be exercised over Satan as well. It cannot be negotiated. It cannot be compromised. It cannot be fudged in any way. That's what we're trying to do today. Well, you help me and we'll wait and we won't attack, and of course we won't require accountability, and maybe we'll get away with this, which we indeed will not. 1938, probably the most famous example that I can think of, Neville Chamberlain went over to talk peace with Hitler, Neville Chamberlain being the Prime Minister of England at that time. And Hitler, all he wanted was whatever he wanted. He wanted the Germans in Czechoslovakia, and then he wanted the rest of Czechoslovakia, and then he wanted somebody else and more, and he wanted living space for the Germans and the German peoples, and basically he wanted all of Europe for his dominion. And so Neville Chamberlain went over and began to talk peace to him, and they signed an agreement, and Neville Chamberlain came home waving this paper in the air. "I believe there is peace in our time. Peace with honor," he said. Churchill, who came later, pursued complete dominion. Neville Chamberlain brought war. Churchill saw the accomplishment, at least temporarily, of peace. In the spiritual, peace comes by overcoming. It comes in contest with Satan by exercising the dominion of God over Satan's dominion, and there is no other way. Notice how Christ phrased that in John 16 when he connected peace and exercising dominion. There is simply no other way. John 16, verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." This is the Passover, the comments that Christ made in the context of that to the disciples. It's what we read at the Passover every year. He says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Because he overcame the world because he won over Satan, exercised dominion over him. He said, "Be of good cheer. In me you may have peace." I guess the "be of good cheer" here is, oh yes, it's there. Same place. Peace comes only when we confront Satan and his dominion and overcome him. We can't negotiate that. There is no middle ground. Think about that. What is the most dangerous place in North and South Korea? The most dangerous place in those two nations? The DMZ. Well, what does DMZ stand for? Demilitarized zone, which would mean the only place in those two nations where there is no weaponry or military presence or dominion being exercised. And it's the most dangerous place on those two nations. You cannot have compromise with Satan. There is no middle ground. So when Christ speaks of overcoming and he ties that in with peace, it's because we have not compromised or turned back, but because we have faced our enemy squarely, and dominion then is exercised by the power of God through us. And that's what James says. James says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." There is no other way to have peace. Michelle went out yesterday to buy Megan a dress. Now, I haven't had to take her out for a dress, so I'm not sure exactly what that all entails, but they were gone a long time. And by dress, she wanted a long dress, a more of a formal type dress for church and Sabbath and the feast. And they were just gone a long time, and finally she came home with one dress. And she says, "You cannot believe they don't sell dresses anymore." I said, "What are you talking about?" She says, "They don't sell them." I said, "Come on." She says, "No, they'll sell skirts, or they'll sell short skirts, or they'll sell tops that your belly shows, or they'll sell all kinds of skimpy things, but they don't sell a longer dress." We're not talking formals, you know, or tuxes. We're just talking wear that would be, in that sense, a little nicer, in that sense, maybe for Sabbath or the feast. She said, "We finally went to a Western store, and they got one that had horses all over it or something, so Megan was double happy. But she went to Bonn and different places, and she said, they just looked at me like, well, we don't, I mean, that we have taken, in that sense, there's all kinds of casual, and you can get formal, but the middle ground has disappeared. You just simply can't, I apparently go out commonly now and buy a dress." I just thought that was hard to imagine. Society has removed from even access something that would give beauty and comfort and pleasure in a specific way. Peace comes from obeying God, by being subject to God. Peace is inside the law. When I was a child, a teenager, I was very polite to my parents, and I was a threat to the neighborhood. Publicly, I smiled and was a hard worker and a contributor, and privately, we were wild hares tearing around, destroying the place, hopefully with nobody catching us in the process. I remember after one particular thing that a few of us did together that was big enough to actually hit the newspapers the next day. And I remember reading in the newspaper about this unfortunate event and then finding out that a friend of my brother's knew that we had done such. And there was a reward even that had been posted at that time. And I remember for days, every time that phone rang, I just shuddered. Because you didn't know. You didn't know if something would be said, or if this friend of my brother's would ignore our threats to be quiet. Somebody else maybe had seen and would say something, and we would end up, you know, in paying what we needed to pay, honestly. But at the time, you know, you want to get away with it. And you say, "Well, I'll never do that again." And I'm not going to tell any of what it was, because you'll go back and try to get the reward, and I don't want you to have that benefit against me. But you know, that just wasn't peace. Peace is inside the law. Peace is not having to worry about the phone ringing, or the neighbors watching, or the sickness that would bring about your death. Peace is not having to worry about what the future holds, because we live before God according to His call. Psalm 119, I was discussing this with Joe and Claire earlier in the week, and Joe, he said, well, Psalm 119 is states it perfectly. In verse 165, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. They don't trip up. They don't turn back. They're not mortgaged or leveraged or threatened against obeying God and doing what is right. And it gives them great peace. What the law does is it gives us a line in the sand that we don't cross. It gives us something very, very specific. Love is keeping the law. And God says, if you love me, you will obey me. In fact, keeping the law is love, and it shows love to me as well." John 14 describes that. You know, God is love. God is a lawgiver. And God says our responsiveness to that shows whether or not we truly love Him. John 14, verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And so Christ says, look, you do this, and we're going to get involved with you, and we'll get close to you. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And so there is this gulf between people who don't know God's will and those who do, and there's a difference between those who obey God knowingly and those who turn aside. And God just said that love is indeed being responsive to him in this way. We had a discussion on the backpacking trip. In fact, we had a lot of time for discussion because you don't have anything up there you have to do once you get there except to eat. And so we would kind of start breakfast in the morning, and about the time we cleaned up from breakfast, we'd start cooking lunch. And then it took a while to cook lunch, and then there'd be a break, and then we'd start cooking dinner. And we sat around the campfire a lot. Everything I brought home smelled like smoke. I don't know if it'll ever smell clean again, but everything smelled like smoke. But we spent a lot of hours. I think the teens finally went to bed Sunday morning about 4 a.m. They were up, you know, chatting, talking, and making friends. The adults, I don't know, I finally gave up around probably 1 and just toughed it out in my tent, because they were reasonably quiet, but it was nice. But we had a discussion. If you have notes, draw a little box on your notes. And if you don't, just do a mental picture of this. Just a box, maybe a couple inches square. And at the top of, draw it into that box, 4 squares. So that you have now 4 squares in this little box. And again, you can just mentally picture this. At the top of one line of squares, put loving. And at the top of the other line of squares, put distant. We're talking personality traits and approaches toward leadership or parenting or relationships. So you have loving on one side and then distant next to it. And then go across so that we're doing like a crossword puzzle. And going across, put strict and then permissive, so that you have now 4 combinations of things. You have loving and strict, distant and strict. You have loving and permissive, and you have distant and permissive. Which one of those categories is the worst possible circumstance for a child to grow up in? Well, distant, not loved, and permissive, not commanded to obey, is the worst place a child can grow up. That will give you the most trauma, the most delinquency, the most sin and error and damage that could possibly be done to a child. Now, the other two categories that are kind of in between, the distant and strict, or the loving but permissive, are kind of halfway steps, and they still are weak hands for raising a child. Which one of these squares would describe God? God is loving, and God is strict. He is a lawgiver. The strongest possible suit for a child is to grow up in a loving, strict family environment where the child knows that he is loved and cared for, but where the rules are specific and enforced. That is the strongest possible suit, because that is God's mind. And so we began to discuss this. I said, you know, frankly, the church is a family just like a family is a family. And I believe the relationship in the church should be loving and strict. And as a pastor, I process my contribution to the congregation just the way that I would process my contribution to my family. And I hope that I am able to be loving and strict, because that's the strongest possible contribution to success that a person can receive. It is the way God processes relationships with us. Now, society would say that's a bad word. Oh, we want to be kind. We want to be enabling. We want to be understanding. Those are not necessarily bad words. But God is loving and strict. Proverbs 29, verse 17, translates some of this into specific application. Proverbs 29, verse 17. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. If you're loving and strict, God says you'll have peace. Or at least that's the best possible route to attain peace. Where there's no revelation or understanding or vision of the future, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. Chamberlain wanted to have an agreement. Churchill understood that there had to be dominion. Dominion over evil to attain peace. First John 4 contrasts the nature of God with the nature of Satan, actually. First John 4:18, and I think we probably haven't processed it quite that way before, but look at the words that are used here. First John 4:18. Excuse me, I went to John instead of First John. Let me catch up here. First John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So God is love. Satan is, the opposite of love is self. It's not hate, it's self. Love is outgoing concern, self is inward focus. And God says, I offer you love and peace. And what Satan offers us is self and torment. Because the word torment in the Bible is used in the context with evil. And so it says here, fear involves torment. Love casts out fear. A child who is loved does not have fear of correction. A child who is loved, generally speaking, accepts correction, and when properly dispensed, understands correction. Because he knows it's given out of love and concern. There's a difference here. God says the way to peace is through me. But Satan has to be crushed and overcome. Peace comes from exercising wisdom. Wisdom is taking the law and then applying it in a proper manner. It's not just, in that sense, the letter of the law. Wisdom is the application properly of the law to various situations. Peace comes from exercising wisdom and from focusing our minds and filling them with good. If you fill your mind and focus it on good, then you don't leave place for evil or temptation, in the way that Satan would try to insert his thoughts into us. And it's interesting, I was going through files, and I keep files on sermons that I've heard. Michelle in the past has taken notes, and she throws them in the file, and I keep them and look at them occasionally for reference, just to see what, for thoughts and to generate ideas. And I was looking at a sermon last night by Ellis LaRavia back in 1984. And it took me way back, because we lived in Pasadena back then, worked at that time for Ellis LaRavia. And he had a sermon on peace and on contentment. And he mentioned at that time, I remember that Mr. and Mrs. LaRavia spent a lot of time studying health and matters of health. They were quite concerned in nutrition. And there was a note in there from a sermon that Michelle had, and he had listed that 80% of all diseases are stress-related. Now, I can't prove that. I don't have a study, a double-blind test. But I know of many things I've read and seen where it relates to how stress weakens the immune system and the body, the wrong kinds of stress, and then how sickness will then ensue, and how some people literally come down sometimes with a very severe illness after a huge period of very negative stress. But it was interesting that he basically said the vast majority of sickness and disease comes from stress, from not being at peace, from not having the kind of peace of God that Christ said he would offer us if we would stay close to Him, overcome this world and Satan, and cast them aside. And I had notes in there on how to simplify your life and how to refocus and what is important. And it was fascinating that I had a hard time not getting sidetracked and just reading what others had said, trying to translate that in some way back for services today. You know, in the Psalms, it says to seek peace and to pursue it. Pursue peace. You cannot, in that sense, pursue joy by going out and trying to have extra ice cream or do something that's more fun. Joy, in that sense, is a byproduct of something productively accomplished or service rendered. In that sense, peace is pursued by drawing close to God, by being obedient to God, by learning to do His will, by accepting His forgiveness. God understands our sins more than we do. And there are people at times, frankly, each of us, I'm sure, at times have trouble accepting God's forgiveness. Because Satan reminds us of our sin. And our sin is before us. David said, my sin is ever before me. It's what I think about all the time. And God says, all right, fine, stop it, but then let it go. So we have to obviously change, but we also have to let it go. Somebody came to me some time back, not too far, but they came to me with this trauma in their life that they had struggled with over years and years that continually would come back in their mind, and I said, don't you think it's time to let that go? This trauma is over, it's gone. The people involved in the trauma are over and it's gone. I said, let it go. And the person came back to me later and said, thank you. Now, I didn't take it away from them. I didn't intercede and have the means to say, I forgive you. God forgives us. But we have to accept the forgiveness and the failure and the weakness and overcome those things and go on. And God gives us the ability to do that through the Holy Spirit because He gives us a comforter. And it's like wrapping up in that comforter on the floor when the cool air comes in and you're snuggled and warm inside and you know you're okay. Mommy and Daddy are right there. And so you get up in the morning and here's Derek and he's hugging the dog and here's Megan and she's probably hugging her horse. And, you know, I just, my parents just said, well, I guess all we need is one room. You know, everybody's right here. But God says He grants us peace. But we have to accept that. We have to learn to do God's will. We have to seek after wisdom. Look at Proverbs 3 in this case. I mean, what is it we want in this life sometimes more than a little peace. Peace of mind. To be at mental rest. To be able to lie down and close your eyes and go to sleep. To be able to wake up in the morning without undue concern. I mean, it takes a certain amount of energy to motivate us to accomplish things, but at the same time, there should in the back of our mind be an acceptance and a trusting faith in God. You know, when I went to the hospital last night, I'm thinking, you know what? That sermon's not done. And this gentleman is saying, where's Mark? And I said, I guess I better be at the hospital. And when I got to the hospital, he didn't want me to just read the 23rd Psalm and walk back out the door. He wanted me to read the Bible. And so I read, and I read some more, and I read a little longer. I read until he could close his eyes and basically almost be ready for sleep. And I just had to do so. There was no other proper and right thing that could be done. And so I came home, and on my way in, I went by Java Hut and got a triple mocha. Sat down at my desk at night with a triple mocha to finish the sermon. Just had to be done. But in the back of my mind, what I knew was, God will let me finish this. It's a task He's given me to do. It's important that it be done. And it will finish. I knew in the back of my mind it would finish. And we have to trust God. We have to use wisdom. But we have to look to Him primarily in that process. Proverbs 3, verse number 19. I'm in Psalms. My eyes were so bad last night at the hospital that I literally had to take my flashlight out of my pocket and read my Bible with my little flashlight shining in there. And one of the men that said, you know, there's glasses all over the room here. We could loan you some. I said, well, I'm struggling against that portion of the step of aging, but my light works so far. John 3:19. Excuse me, Proverbs. It's hard to be weak. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding He established the heavens. By His knowledge the depths were broken up and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Wisdom, understanding, knowledge. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, for they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. You know, it's comforting, it's peaceful to be able to lie down, and it says, and your sleep will be sweet. It's comforting to wake up spiritually rested, restored, and refreshed. We need to fill our minds with things so that there isn't room for the evil to come in, to minimize that influence in our lives. That's why Philippians 4 gives the examples that it does in terms of what we should fill our minds with. To fill our mind with good things. Philippians 4, verse 8. Brethren, whatsoever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Fill your mind with them. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. It brings peace. You know, success breeds success. Peace increases peace. It's a process, and you start along that path, and as you go, eventually you climb the mountain. You get where you're going. But you have to keep moving in a particular direction, following God in that way. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He affects us in moods and attitudes. We have to fill our moods and attitudes up with the comfort that God would give us through His Holy Spirit, with His thoughts, things that are pure and just and right. And so we need to consciously focus on those things. God says that He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, He also gives man free agency to choose, but everyone gets a chance to understand. When we go and talk to someone who doesn't understand that, if God gives them a mind to receive it, then that gives them peace. Because it isn't going to be over, and they are not, indeed, going to be destroyed. But they have an opportunity to serve and to come before God. Peace comes in response to us responding in that sense to God's call. Hebrews 13. There's a number of places in the Bible where God is referred to as the God of peace. In fact, He's repeatedly referred to that way. And I think it's remarkable. It's a major part of God's presence and His focus. And it's what He relates to us in this way. Hebrews 13 and verse number 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It says the God of peace is the one who works in us to learn to do His will and to make us complete in His service. And we have, as a result, His peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Back. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. To be sanctified means to be set apart for God's holy purpose, set apart for his use. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about us, our thoughts, our flesh, our spirit, be kept blameless before God awaiting the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you ask old people, people near the end of their life that have lived a long life, what the secret of their life was, what the secret of their longevity was, I've heard it mentioned, well, a shot of bourbon every night. And somebody else says, well, I never touched anything at all, and that's why I lived so long. And somebody else says, well, I lived in the country. And somebody else says, well, frankly, I lived in the city and I smoked. All kinds of physical diversity there that I have. I'm sorry I used that term diversity. That must have slipped. I got that out of my language, I thought, and here it comes back in. But all kinds of differences that they had, but there's one thing in common, and I remember a particular article in the Omaha paper when we lived there, but I've seen this from time to time. The secret of a long life generally is expressed in common as taking life in stride, being positive. One I remember reading about had worked hard in the fields and slaved in this life and yet lived to be 95. And other people had much easier lives physically, but again, the bottom line seemed to be being at peace. Living their life in peace. Accepting the circumstances in that sense that they couldn't change, changing those things they could, but making a contribution to their family or to their job or the community, but living their life in peace was the one thing that I have seen that comes out in a common way. Norman Cousins, some years back, wrote a book, The Anatomy of an Illness. I'm sure it's been used in illustrations and sermons over the years. I have myself. Norman Cousins was dying of an illness, and he decided the doctors couldn't fix it, and there wasn't much he could do, and he sure wasn't getting better in the hospital, and so he started watching funny movies, Laurel and Hardy, or whatever he could find, and he began to laugh. And he believed that he could strengthen his immune system by laughing. And you know what? He got well. Is that a medical prescription? No. Is it a spiritual prescription? It is. To live your life as much as it be possible, mentally at peace, joyful, rejoicing in the blessings, the opportunities that are there. Luke 2. Look at the birth here of Jesus Christ. Again, sometimes we focus so much on the sacrifice that maybe we miss a little bit of the focus on the rest of the scriptures that are meant to be taken also in context with that. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. I had the opportunity to remind somebody this past week that Christ didn't die in the winter, and Christmas wasn't after Christ, and Easter was a fertility festival, and it included sun worship based on the Roman system of worship at that time. And I went through, but it says right here that the shepherds were living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and in igloos. I don't think so. It says, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, there's other versions that translate this a little differently. I'll just leave it in the King James. On earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Now, the people who have opportunity for peace ultimately are those who respond to God's call, because they're obedient, they live within God's law, they're forgiven, they accept that Christ's blood applies to their sins, and it gives them peace. And they use wisdom because we have the Word of God to grant us wisdom and guide our lives. There's a prophecy in Isaiah 9 that talks about the future, and the reference here again to Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9 and verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful. Wonderful. Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace. That's one of his titles. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. So obviously, that's something God, in a very focused manner, intends to be put in place in our lives. Rock Corbett called me last night, and as I understand, if the phone transmission is working as it should, the Kalispell congregation is also hooked up to us today. So they moved an hour back in order to hook up. And we're hooking up through there in Post Falls, again, trusting the transmission is going well. He was called, much in the same way that I was called, to go visit somebody. There was a member of the church whose example was such that a co-worker was impressed. And when that co-worker, a young man, had very difficult circumstances and contracted cancer to the point, indeed, that he's dying, then the young man asked for counsel and connection and contact with this other man because he had been then in the church. And so in the course of that, Mr. Corbett there goes down to visit him. And what do you think? What do you think Rock told this young man, who now probably won't get to live out his life, who has cancer, which means he's suffering and sick, and his family could lose him in that sense. And yet, you know, obviously God has the option to choose to intervene. But what do you think Rock told him? Boy, it's tough, you know. There's nothing left in this life. You're going to miss out. You won't get to do this or that or whatever. You're not going to have the family, and you're not going to have the children, and you're not going to have this, and you're not going to grow old. And so what Rock went and told him, says, you know, there's a great future in store for you. There's a great future. The man's laying there dying. And Rock could say, God has a great plan for you in his purpose. That's a remarkable thing to be able to say and to mean it and to know that it's true. There's a great future in store for all of us, as Christ recorded, peace without end.